All right. Well, it was actually just a few Sunday nights ago. I think it was the Sunday night before Thanksgiving that we did one of these Q&A sessions. And as you've heard me mention a few times now, there was such a great response, a positive response in terms of the number of questions we received. I think we received 43 of them at the time, that I decided it'd be good to schedule another one of these Q&A sessions soon after the Christmas holiday, so we don't have to wait until next November to get to some of these, to some of your remaining questions. And here we are, just a few weeks after Christmas, a couple weeks after Christmas, a new year is upon us. And I thought before we jump back into our normal Sunday evening study in Revelation, we could knock out the rest of these, or at least most of these. Not all of them, but most. I am going to, like I did last time, punt on a few of the questions you submitted. And it's not because I don't like the question, and it's not because I don't like you. It is because we'll be covering some of these questions in the near future in our normal course of business in the Luke series in the morning and in the Revelation series at night. And as we work through these, I think what you'll find, as was the case last time, is that we have another really healthy balance of subjects and topics on which you've asked questions, some of which are straight up Bible questions, Bible trivia questions, some of which are more theologically oriented. How does this fit within the overall scope or sweep of Scripture? And some are more practical. So good on you, church family, for giving me a good sampling of questions, some good questions to run through. So with that, let's get into it. And this one I'm going to read first has sort of a long preface, but then I'll get into the actual question that's being asked. It says, As I read and study the Bible, it seems apparent to me that God has to call those that are saved. It also seems to be apparent that we need to respond. There seems to be a relationship between both parties that seems to be inexplicable other than the sovereignty of God. Or do you think we can understand it? It would seem unfair that God chooses those that are saved in my finite mind. I realize I am the clay and he is the potter, and I have no right to question. I also realize that if he was fair, we would all be doomed to hell. But if we believe God is good, and I remind myself that anytime I start to question or doubt, then it is difficult to reconcile the two thoughts above. I look at it like railroad tracks that run alongside each other, and as we look to the horizon, they seem to converge. I guess that's the best I can do at this point. That's really good. Now boiling this one down, this is raising the very important question and the often asked question about the relationship between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility in salvation. And as this question seems to recognize, the Bible does teach both. I like how the person has visualized it by saying it looks like railroad tracks that run alongside each other, and as we look to the horizon, they seem to converge. I think that's a helpful picture. You know, on one track, you have the Bible's teachings about God's having predestined and elected certain individuals unto salvation. That's where we have the Romans 8, 29 and 30 passage, that those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. And on the other track, to use this person's visual, you have the Bible's teachings that man must respond to the message of salvation by putting their faith in Christ, by way of a volitional act, namely by believing. And that truth is found in places like Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So whoever submitted this question, you got it right. The Bible teaches that God is entirely sovereign in our salvation, and the Bible also teaches that we are responsible for calling on the name of the Lord to be saved. Now, there are a few ways you can go about handling those two truths as you grapple with the reality that both are revealed in the pages of Scripture. One way to go about it is to spend your whole life, this side of glory, torturing yourself, just completely torturing yourself as you try to understand something that only God can truly know in the ultimate sense. Only God knows where those two train tracks converge, right? Theoretically, another person could take the approach of looking at those two sets of truths as being contradictory, and then leaning heavily into one or heavily into another, or rejecting both. You know, when you have a person that accepts only one set of those truths or rejects the other set of those truths, that's how we get rigid, hard-edged, cage-stage Calvinism on one side, and that's how we get Arminianism on the other. Another approach to looking at these two sets of truths is to come at the subject from a purely emotional standpoint, whereby you reject what God has revealed, specifically about God's sovereignty and salvation, because you don't like it. It doesn't seem right. It doesn't feel right. It doesn't sound fair. Now you start thinking emotionally about certain people in your life. You know, you're thinking about great-grandpa Melvin's evangelism ministry and all the people he said that he caused to come to salvation. Or you start thinking about those tribes in Timbuktu who have never heard the name Jesus. Well, I wouldn't recommend any of those approaches. Instead, I take the approach of J.I. Packer, who in his introduction to the work Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God describes these two ideas of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. He calls them an antinomy, an antinomy. And an antinomy describes a situation where a pair of principles stand side by side. And those principles seem to be, at first glance, irreconcilable, but yet they're both undeniable. That's how we ought to think about this matter of divine sovereignty and human responsibility and salvation. You know, perhaps to our feeble and fallen minds, they are irreconcilable, but they're certainly not in God's mind. He has revealed both in the Bible, and so we are called to trust and believe both. You know, Charles Spurgeon, speaking on this very subject, when he was asked to comment on how he reconciles God's sovereignty and man's responsibility and salvation, he scoffed at the question and he said, "Reconcile? I mean, I would never reconcile friends." That's the heart behind the answer. They don't need to be reconciled. They both exist. They've both been revealed. They're both true. There's no need to reconcile John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life, with Ephesians 1:4, that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. They're friends. God has revealed both, so we're to believe both. And then the outcome of our belief is to be what was read in the scripture reading this evening, praise. Romans 11:36, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Great question. Good one to get us started. Here's our next one. Also a lengthy question, and I'll try to boil it down. It says, would it be wise to use the following logic in conjunction with Genesis 1:27 and 28, Deuteronomy 22:5, and Matthew 19:4 and 6, when discussing with an unbeliever or a professing believer who buys into the anti-biblical transgenderism ideology of our day? The logic goes like this. One of God's many attributes is that he is immutable, i.e., God never changes. Regarding a human's gender, sex, this is the only way that God shares his communicable attribute of him being immutable with us. Since he is our creator, per Genesis 1, Psalm 19, and he doesn't make any mistakes, every human being's gender/sex is also immutable. I recognize that aside from our gender/sex, there aren't any other ways that God shares his immutability with anyone on anything else. Now, for context, the passages here, Genesis 1:27 says, God created man in his own image. In his image, he created them male and female. The Deuteronomy 22:5 passage is that one that says, A woman shall not wear a man's clothing, nor a man wear a woman's clothing. And then Matthew 19 is Jesus expanding on the Genesis 1:27 idea of male and female, God making them. And I do have to say, I appreciate the layers of thought behind this question. It really did cause me to think and reflect and read up on what was being shared here. But ultimately, I do think there is one error in what's being presented in this question, which causes this line of thinking ultimately to break down. And that's that there is really only one immutable being in this universe. And that being, of course, is God. Malachi 3:6, he says, God says, I, the Lord, do not change. God is immutable in his essence. He's unchanging in his being, unchanging in his character. I've said from here many times, I think God's immutability, the fact that he never changes, is one of the most comforting truths about him in the times in which we live, especially. He doesn't improve. He doesn't evolve. He doesn't grow. He doesn't advance. He doesn't learn. He doesn't change. Now, here's specifically where I want to gently push back on this question. You know, going back multiple millennia now, it's uniformly been recognized, as far as my studies have taken me at least, that God's immutability is exclusively one of his non-shared or incommunicable attributes, meaning while we as humans, we change all the time, you know, our moods, our hair color, our addresses, it all changes, right? He doesn't change. So while I think that the heart behind this question, this desire to refute the lies of transgenderism is notable and noble, I don't think we can use God's immutability as the way to do so. I think we have to handle a more nuanced approach to the question. So rather than saying, as it's phrased here, that God shares his communicable attribute of him being immutable with us, which is not accurate, I would say that the immutable God, the unchanging God, has created certain unchanging standards and created certain unchanging categories, including his unchanging division of all of mankind into two sexes and only two, male and female. And that's where it stands. And to the questioner's point here that since the unchangeable God doesn't make any mistakes, every human's gender slash sex is also immutable, that part is true. That part I'd also agree with, that transgender ideology is a violation of God's unchanging will and unchanging character. So the only part of this question I'm taking issue with then is that statement that God shares his communicable attribute of being unchanging with us. That's that. Good question. It's fun to stretch our minds like that to get the muscles stretched and the brains working before we keep going. Here's our next one. When we fast and pray, is there a certain length of time that we should fast? I know Jesus fasted for 40 days. My short of amount of time I fasted at different times seems so inadequate and selfish. Yet I have a hard time fasting for many hours. I always fear God is probably disappointed with my efforts. Well, first of all, by fasting, and we want to be specific about our terms here, we have to define what fasting is and what fasting is not. What do we mean when we refer to fasting? Well, when fasting is described in the Bible, it always involves the practice of intentionally abstaining from food intake for some spiritual purpose. So strictly speaking, biblically speaking, fasting does not include abstaining from food for health or fitness goals or matters like that. Fasting does not include, biblically speaking, fasting from or not looking at your phone or getting off Netflix for a certain amount of time. No, fasting means abstaining from food for spiritual reasons, to draw near through prayer, usually, through that time. So with that definition of fasting on the table, let's dig into this question a bit more. I do appreciate how it's phrased. It says, when we fast and pray. And I appreciate that because whoever submitted this question has phrased it in such a way that it actually tracks the words of Jesus. For example, in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:16, Jesus says, "Now, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you that they have received their reward in full. But you," he says, "when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Did you catch that? He says, whenever you fast, he says, when you fast. Now, I know that Jesus in that context is speaking to his disciples. This is before the church age began. And I know that not only this, but the Bible does not contain any outright commands to church age believers to fast. meaning there's no statement in Scripture that says that a follower of Christ living today must fast. But given that this is the Christ speaking for which Christianity is named, and this is the Christ who is our Lord and our Savior, given that he assumed that his disciples would fast, it's a practice, fasting, abstaining from food for spiritual reasons, which certainly is to be commended. Now, I do note here that the person who submitted this is asking an even more specific set of questions about fasting. They've asked, is there a certain length of time that we should fast? Answer, no. There's no biblical statement on that. There's nothing in Scripture that would give us parameters like those. Then they ask this, my short amount of time I have fasted at different times seems so inadequate and selfish, yet I have a hard time fasting for many hours. I always fear God is probably disappointed with my efforts. Well, again, looking at the limited biblical revelation that we have on this topic, specifically from the words of Jesus, you know, he doesn't speak to the length of time that we should be spending in fasting or praying or doing whatever. We do know that he prayed through the night, and we do know that he rebuked his disciples for not being able to do the same thing. But did Jesus ever lay down a prescribed time, 3 hours, 6 hours, 9 hours, that we must spend in fasting? The answer is no. When it comes to fasting, whether we fast, how long we fast, God isn't looking at our timesheet. No, he's looking at what? The heart. He always has. And when it comes to the fasting practices that you do or do not adopt, it goes back to Matthew 6, 17 and 18. When you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So again, the answer is not really about how much, but more so how. How do you fast? With what posture do you fast? Do you do it to be seen by others? Do you do it so that you can post it all over social media? Do you immediately tell other people about how much you fast or how long you fasted? Or do you keep it between you and the Lord, knowing that he sees and that he will reward? Another great question. All right, well, next we have a couple of interesting questions related to women's issues, which will be fun. This might take a while. There are a couple of them. I'm going to try to lump these together. One says, is it wrong for women to write Bible and theology books with both men and women as the audience? And then the second question is, if most women should not have a career and be stay-at-home moms, shouldn't we not ask young girls what they want to be when they grow up? Does that mean that if a girl expresses interest in a full-time career, shouldn't she be told that unless she doesn't get married, she shouldn't have that? As someone who didn't grow up at Indian Hills, it was to me saddening to hear that my ideas of a career since I was a child should end when I get married. Now, as I get set to answer both of these, I first need to mention that I am no liberal when it comes to matters of interpreting God's word on what it says about men's and women's roles. Far from it. In fact, I would encourage you to go back to a couple of Mother's Day messages over the past few years, and you can see that I've taken a strong stance repeatedly on biblical complementarianism. Meaning, I affirm that God has designed humankind to be one of two sexes, male or female. And I affirm that God has designed males and females to be different, not only in terms of their anatomy and their function, but in terms of their roles. And I affirm that God has been extremely clear in his word that men and women are called to different roles, both in the church and in the home. As you've heard me say before, what God's word makes clear is that in the church, women cannot serve as elders or pastors, since such a person must be the husband of one wife, says 1 Timothy 3:2, and only a man can be a husband, as crazy as that might sound today. What God's word also makes clear is that in the church, women are not to exercise authority over men. That's stated explicitly in 1 Timothy 2:12, which says, "But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." Now, those biblical truths are not some sort of cute little relic from a bygone era, which we are now free to dispense with or look away from or ignore. No, they teach truths that apply to the church age, whether in the first century or the 21st century. You've also heard me teach that what the Bible reveals about how women are to conduct themselves in other spheres of life outside the church is prevalent. We see many different passages on those matters. We've learned from Titus 2, 3 through 5, that women specifically are to embody certain traits, loving their husbands, loving their children, being sensible, pure, workers at home, being kind, subject to their own husbands. Traits which, in my teaching of the subject, I've lumped together into two categories of watching their hearts and loving their homes. And women are to do so that, Titus 2, 5 says, the word of God will not be dishonored, slandered. And then in terms of the godly character that a woman is called to pursue according to the principles of God's word, you have passages like 1 Peter 3:3. Your adornment, he says to the women, must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on garments, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible quality of a lowly and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. And then for the women is the aspiration they are to have to be like the Proverbs 31 woman, the one who opens her mouth, Proverbs 31, 26, in wisdom, and the instruction of loving kindness is on her tongue. The one who watches over the ways of her household, says Proverbs 31, 27, and does not eat the bread of idleness. The one whose children rise up and bless her, as Proverbs 31, 28 says. The one whose husband also praises her. The one who knows that charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, Proverbs 31, 30, and the one who fears the Lord. So to each one of those biblical principles, I have said, do say, and will continue to say, yes and amen. But where I start to get uncomfortable is when we start taking hardline positions in areas where Scripture hasn't laid down firm black and white commands or firm black and white prohibitions. Now, in an attempt to answer this first question about a woman writing a book that either men or women can read and whether it's wrong for her to do so, I'm going to start by throwing a few hypotheticals your way, okay? Let's say a young woman, after she puts her babies to bed, and jots down over time the various scripture-laden lullabies she would sing to her kids before she put them to sleep. Let's say there's a woman who, after the kids are in bed, after she and her husband have caught up on all the activities of the day or of the week, she likes to spend her late nights reading about a little theology. And then she takes down what she's written and she journals it, and then her theological reflections end up taking written form. Let's say there's a middle-aged woman who, after her kids are out of the home, writes down some of the biblical wisdom that she's accumulated over the years about raising teenagers. Now, in any one of those cases, as that writing leaves the woman's hands, as she puts the pen down, it's conceivable, and she knows this, that a man might pick that up at some point and read it and look at it and consider it, whether it be her husband or someone from church or an editor or a publisher. And the man in that situation, he's the one who has a decision on his hands when he comes into contact with whatever that woman put on the page, whether these are biblically informed lullabies or some random theological jottings. He has to decide whether what she has written he can read. If the man is the woman's husband, he might decide it's good for him to read what she's written, either to encourage her, to spur her along, or maybe even to correct her. If the man in this hypothetical, though, is, let's say, an adult Sunday school in the same church that the woman attends, and this woman is in his class, he might think that by reading what she's written, she's actually teaching him, exercising authority over him, and thereby violating that 1 Timothy 2:12 principle, potentially. So maybe he doesn't feel comfortable reading her book. The point is, there's a whole spectrum of scenarios and hypotheticals that could be thrown out there. Now, here's the question. Was the woman wrong for writing the book in the first place, or writing the material that became a book later in the first place? That's the way this question is phrased. Is it wrong for women to write Bible and theology books with both men and women as the audience? Again, maybe. Maybe. It certainly would be wrong if the woman who is writing Bible and theology books is doing so as she abandons her primary roles as wife and mother and stewarding her home. And it would be wrong, I think, if the woman is writing a Bible or a theology book that's geared specifically to pastors, since, as we just saw, that's an office that she can't hold. So why would she be exerting authority over them? And why would it be wrong for her to be writing books in those two scenarios? Well, in one, she would be abandoning her domain, that of her home. And in the other, she would be encroaching upon a domain that is not for her to be in. But here's the thing. Can we take those principles of Scripture that I mentioned earlier, Titus 2, 1 Peter 3, Proverbs 31, and give them such a dull and a blunt edge that we're now saying it is per se wrong? The undertone of that is sinful for a woman to write about the Bible or to write about what she's learned from the Bible. I think the answer is no. I don't think we can say that. Think about it this way, and hopefully this helps. In our church, in our camp, in our tribe, we get really nervous, like really nervous, hair on the back of our necks nervous, when we hear about some theologian who is trying to justify his theological position from outside the text of Scripture. That's why we have such an issue with things like covenant theology. It's a whole system that's built on stilts, that's hovering over a sea of inferences, largely based on these covenants that aren't actually revealed in the Bible. So, knowing that, we need to be very careful that we don't do the very same thing with respect to women and women's roles. Does the biblical text explicitly say in certain areas what a woman can or cannot do? It sure does. But when we get beyond what Scripture says and Scripture reveals, and we go back into the world of inferring and layering our own presuppositions and comfort levels with women and what they're doing onto the text when the text doesn't say anything, then we're being inconsistent at best. If we're good at firing down the covenant theologians because they infer too much, but then we turn around and infer right back into the Scriptures our presuppositions, then we're being inconsistent. Here's the second question on women's issues. If most women should not have a career and be stay-at-home moms, shouldn't we not ask young girls what they want to be when they grow up? Does that mean if a girl expresses interest in a full-time career, shouldn't she be told that unless she doesn't get married, she shouldn't have that? As someone who didn't grow up in Indian Hills, it was to me saddening to hear that my ideas of a career since I was a child should end when I get married. Now, for time's sake, I'm going to have to limit my thoughts in reply to this question. The person here who submitted this speaks of their ideas of a career. I guess I want to start by saying that all of us, male and female, we have to take all of our ideas captive in obedience to Christ. That's what 2 Corinthians 10:5 says. All ideas. You know, so if I have an idea tomorrow of wanting to wake up and become an NFL tight end at my age and my shape, that's not going to happen. I need to take those thoughts captive and give some real thought to that. Or any of our ideas about changing careers or having any career at all. They all have to be taken captive in obedience to Christ. Now, building this out a bit more, this question seems to hinge on a couple of presuppositions. Presupposition number one is that it is always intrinsically good for a woman to have career goals. And then presupposition number two is that the women here in this church are to be told, or ought to be told, that they should never have a career. And truth be told, I don't fully embrace either presupposition. I'm comfortable with going where the Word of God takes me. That's where I'm comfortable. I'm not comfortable, as we just looked at, laying down laws when there are none. Now, to give you a little bit more insight into how I'm thinking about these questions, And this second question specifically about this career-oriented girl, let's say. If a young woman in our church, let's say a high school girl, were to tell me in the South Lobby one day, I want to be a doctor one day. When I grow up, I want to be a doctor. Here's what I would say. Great. Let's meet with your dad. You know, bring your mom too. And let's talk about it. I want to hear you. I want to hear what you're thinking, how you're thinking, and then let's go where the word takes us. Let's do it with open Bibles. Let's do it with prayer. Let's do it with dad in the room, and we'll talk about this. And then what I would explain to her is that when she becomes an adult, and assuming that the Lord provides her with a husband and children, her primary sphere, no different than what I'm saying to you right now, her primary sphere is going to be her home, Titus chapter 2. And again, the godly woman's primary goals, based on those principles from Titus 2, is that she watch her heart and she love her home. And then what I'd say to this 16-year-old girl with a dream is that though right now she might be thinking to herself, I can do it all. I can be a wife one day, and I can be a mom, and I can be a doctor. I can juggle it all. What she has to do, as best as she can, as best as she's capable of right now, is take it to that next level in her thinking. And she has to think ahead and think, what might her future husband have to say about the choices that she's making right now? What might he say as they're going through the dating and the courtship phase down the road? What might he say when they go through the premarital counseling process? Is he going to be on board with these ideas and these dreams that she has? What might the pastor who conducts their premarital counseling have to say about the thoughts and the dreams that she has? Is she going to be willing to hear and to heed that pastor's counsel? And then thinking even further out, once this young lady is married, and I know in this hypothetical she's only 16, so it might be difficult to think that far ahead, is she going to be willing, I'd ask her, to follow her husband's leadership? If he, let's say, through prayer of his own and counsel he receives from others, believes it better for the family that she stay at home and not go to college and not pursue a career, is she going to be willing to follow that leadership? And then I'd ask her to do something that's probably impossible for a 16-year-old girl to do. I'd ask her to double her age and think about when she is at that ripe, old age of 32. And what is it going to be like when she's 32? The 32-year-old version of her as the 16-year-old. And now she's not just a wife and a mom and a doctor, let's say, but a mom of three. Is this 32-year-old version of her going to find joy in pulling overtime hours and working weekends, knowing that her husband or a nanny is carrying out the domestic roles that God has designed for her to do? So back to the question. I actually wouldn't shy away from asking a girl what she wants to do when she grows up, what she wants to be when she grows up. I've had these conversations with my own daughter. But as she has grown up, my wife and I both have continued to point her to the truth that what God has said in his word is that the realm of her life in which she is going to find the most purpose and meaning and joy and satisfaction will be her role in the home. Period. That doesn't mean she's being discriminated against. That doesn't mean she's being treated unfairly or that she's being stifled. It means she's being encouraged to pursue her God-given role. Her God-given domestic role. And if she's been conned into believing that the domestic practices are stifling her or arresting her or discriminating against her, all that proves is that she has been sucked into the lie of 100 years of feminism and its death grip on our culture. So rather by being encouraged to focus on her home, the feminist way of thinking has told her to get out there. But I would go the other way and say, no, you're being freed up to be exactly who you are, who God made you to be by pursuing the home. There's so much more that could be said, but I'll leave it there. There's really no rhyme or reason to these questions and their order, because now this one has nothing to do with women's issues. This is about textual criticism. Okay. This says, what would be the best response for a believer to give a person who buys into the arguments of the multi-author JEDP theory for the first five books of the Old Testament and the Q theory on how the four New Testament Gospels came about? any conversation tips would be very helpful. To start, I think some definitions are in order because I'm pretty sure not everybody here understands or knows what JEDP or Q is. The JEDP theory and the Q theory are both theories of textual criticism. And textual criticism is a legitimate discipline. It's a legitimate area of study. And I know this term sounds negative, but it sounds like we're criticizing the text when we say that, but it's not negative. At its core, textual criticism is all about determining what the original autographs of the biblical text said. And that's a good aim. That's a noble aim. Now, within the realm of textual criticism, you have what's called lower criticism and you have higher criticism. Lower criticism, though it sounds like it's inferior, is actually the good one. That's what Martin Luther and John Wycliffe and all the reformers did as they were looking to go ad fontes, back to the fountain, back to the source, to see what the original autographs of the scriptures said. You know, we no longer have the original autographs, the original manuscripts, so we do our very best, knowing that the old papyri have dissolved into dust, to trace back what those original autographs would have said. That's lower criticism. Higher criticism, on the other hand, approaches this whole task of textual criticism from a much different angle. Higher criticism comes from the perspective of questioning and doubting the biblical text. It's from higher criticism that you get questions like, can we really be sure that the first five books of the Old Testament were written by Moses? And can we really be sure about the dating of Daniel or Revelation? Or can we really be sure about these so-called miraculous accounts in the Gospels? Or can we be sure that the Bible isn't simply some copycat of an ancient Near East document? Well, both of the theories mentioned in this question, the JEDP theory and the Q theory, they fall into this category of higher criticism, and specifically what's called source criticism. And both of these theories find their origins in the late 1800s. They're both born in the late 1800s. They're both born in the soil of post-Darwinian, anti-supernatural evolutionary thinking. The JEDP theory and the Q theory were both offered by men who first were operating from the presumption that the scriptures are not God-breathed, that they were not supernaturally given. And those who were offering these theories were looking for alternate, man-centered reasons for how we got what we call our Bible. The JEDP theory goes back to a liberal German theologian named Julius Wellhausen, who argued that the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, were not written by Moses, but instead were written by four different authors, J, E, D, and P. J stands for Jahwist, it's a German guy, funny word. E stands for Elohist, D stands for Deuteronomist, and P stands for Priestly. He believed that there were these four different source documents that were then pulled together about 1,000 years after the day that Moses actually lived, and those became, and they were called, the Book of Moses, or the Law of Moses. The Q theory, tied to another liberal German theologian named Johannes Weiss, is concerned with the New Testament, and it's concerned with the four gospel accounts. And the Q theory says that the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are so similar that they must have been drawn from some other common source, namely Q. Q is a word that stands for the German word Quelle, which means source. Now, mind you, no one has ever found a fragment of this so-called Q document. No early church father ever mentioned this so-called Q document. But because some German theologians from the late 1800s said that this Q document must exist, we're just supposed to take it on faith. That's where Matthew, Mark, and Luke got their source from. Now, getting back to this question about conversation starters, elevator speeches with somebody who affirms either the JEDP theory or the Q theory. You know, other than what I've shared already about some of the history behind the development of both of these theories, I honestly don't have anything all that detailed or profound to say to give that elevator speech to that friend that affirms JEDP or Q. I will just offer this very simple thought, though. What did Jesus say about the books of Moses? Did Jesus in the Gospels say, you know, as the Elohist source said, or as the Deuteronomist source said, or as the priestly source said. No, he said that the law of Moses was what? The law of Moses. These are the words of Moses. In John 5:46, he said, if you believed Moses, you believed me, for he wrote about me. Or he wrote in John 17, he said in John 7:19, did not Moses give you the law? So regardless of what a couple of German theologians from the late 1800s thought, Jesus said the first five books of the Old Testament were from Moses. I'm not sure anything else needs to be said on the matter. Next, we have a couple of questions related to the extent of the atonement. We're going to dip our collective toes into those waters for just a little bit. And of course, when we talk about the extent of the atonement, we're really balancing a couple of questions here, two related questions. We're asking, did Jesus die for the sins of the elect only, or did he die for the sins of the world? And I'm going to read these questions that came in as we navigate some of this. The first question reads like this. How would you explain the differences between Romans 5:12 through 21 regarding Jesus dying for the many with other passages of Scripture that say that Jesus died for all people, such as 2 Peter 3:9 and John 1:29? The second question reads, if a believer doesn't hold to limited atonement, that would be the view that Christ died only for the sins of the elect, but does hold to the other four points of the doctrines of grace, would the following logical sequence hold? If the doctrine of limited atonement isn't true, then God either is a failure because Jesus died for everyone, yet most people are on the path to hell, or universal salvation takes place. If God died for every human being, then why would anyone be condemned to hell, since God's saving work always perfects the sinner? Now, starting with that first question about the differences between these verses that speak about the many and those that speak for all. Starting with that first question, for time's sake, rather than go into a super lengthy discourse on that subject, I'm going to answer what I think is the narrow question that's being asked. The question that's being asked is actually pretty straightforward and simple. It's putting those two categories of biblical data side by side and asking for an explanation of the apparent contradiction between the two. And that's a good and needed exercise to go through. We do have, on the one hand, passages of Scripture where words like many are used in connection with whom Jesus died for. Like Romans 5:19 says, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were appointed sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be appointed righteous. You could also add Mark 10:45 to the list. These are Jesus' words where he says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Well, then you have the whole other category of scriptures out there that don't speak of many, but rather of all. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And you could also add 1 John 2:1-2, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So again, the question is, how do we square up those two sets of passages where we do have some referring to Christ through his death, doing something for the many, and then we have other passages where Christ is described as doing something for all? I'm going to go the efficient route here, and again, just sort of state the obvious, and note that there's no either explicit or implicit contradiction between those two sets of passages. Going back to what I said a few minutes ago, in answering that question about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, when we're talking about this question of the extent of the atonement, there's no conflict between a set of term or passages that refer to Jesus and what he did for many and those passages that speak of what he did for all. On the one hand, you have that more broadly stated truth that Christ died for all, that he died for the world, or 1 John 2:2 says, for the whole world. But on the other hand, you have those passages that say Christ died for the elect, which by definition is a subset of the whole world. This may fail miserably, what I'm going to try to do right now, and that's okay. I always am hesitant to use some sort of simplistic illustration to communicate a profound truth like that related to the extent of Christ's atoning work on the cross. But I'm going to try to do so here. If it bombs, it bombs. Let me know after how badly it bombed. Let's say back there by the sound booth, right now there was a bag of apples and oranges and bananas. And let's say that right now I'm really, really craving an apple. So I yell to Jake back there, Jake, bring me some fruit. Bring me some fruit. Now, if Jake were to walk up here with an entire bag of fruit, would he, by delivering that bag of fruit to me, have fulfilled my request of bringing me some fruit? Yes. Now, another question. Would he, by delivering that entire bag to me, have brought me the very object that I had my sights set on, namely an apple? Also, yes. Did Christ die for the world? Indeed, he did. Did Christ die for the elect? Yes, as a subset of the world, he did. Now, did Christ die for the elect only? No. That's a statement that you will not find supported on the pages of Scripture. That leads us to this second question here about the extent of the atonement, which starts this way. If the doctrine of limited atonement isn't true, then God either is a failure because he died for everyone, yet most people are on the path to hell, or universal salvation takes place. Now, I have to say, I don't grant the premise here, because it fails to distinguish between the atonement actually having been accomplished. That took place at Calvary 2,000 years ago. And the application of the saving benefits of the atonement. That takes place when an individual places his or her faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, it's simply not true that the only two options are God failing because Jesus died for everyone, but not everyone gets saved, or universalism because Jesus died for everyone and everyone gets saved. That would be what the universalist would say. And again, it's not just those two options, because there is a distinction biblically and theologically between Christ's atoning work, what he did at Calvary 2,000 years ago, which was universal in effect as he died for the sins of the world, and the application of his atoning work for individual sinners today. The Bible plainly teaches that Jesus died for all. The Bible also plainly teaches that not all will believe in him, meaning not all will have the benefits of Christ's atoning work applied to them. And that ties into the next part of this question. If God died for every human being, then why would anyone be condemned to hell? And that answer is pretty simple. People go to hell because they're sinners. People go to hell because they deserve it. People go to hell because the wages of sin, says Romans 6:23, is death. But Romans 6:23 also says what? That the gracious gift, the free gift, is the gift of God of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. People go to hell because they reject that free gift. And they go to hell because they reject the saving benefits of Christ's atoning work. And God, in his justice, allows them to stay in their state of spiritual deadness and sends them to hell justly. That's why people go to hell. There's so much more that can be said about this matter of the atonement and specifically the extent of the atonement, but I'll leave it there. Next question. Why did Jesus have to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness, as we're told in Matthew 3:15? That ties back to that scene in the Jordan River where John the Baptist baptized Jesus in the Jordan. John, we're told in Matthew 3:14, said, I have need to be baptized by you and you to come to me. And then Jesus replies with this passage in verse 15, permitted at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then John baptized him. Now, the suggestion has been made by some that Christ underwent his baptism in the Jordan as an outworking of his perfect keeping of the law, and that he fulfilled all righteousness by keeping the law, which is then imputed to our account under this doctrine called the act of obedience of Christ. I won't go there tonight. But I have spoken on that topic. You can find those messages. And I do go into this topic of Matthew 3:15 in more depth there. But what I would say in nutshell form is that Christ's baptism couldn't have been about keeping the law, because there was no aspect of the law in his day that mandated baptism. So by submitting himself to baptism by way of John the Baptist, Jesus must have been seeking to accomplish something else. And what would that have been? What would fulfilling all righteousness have been if it wasn't for the purpose of keeping the law when there was no law on that topic? Again, I've explained this in other settings, but when Jesus was baptized here in Matthew 3:15, what he was ultimately doing was identifying with the people he had come for. The people of Israel. He was demonstrating his overall willingness to do the will of God. He was demonstrating his Philippians 2 mentality of being a self-emptying servant in the humiliation of his incarnation. Next question. Will we still have a sin nature in the millennium? Now, I'm assuming this is referring, when it says, will we, it's referring to us today, meaning church age saints who will either die in this age and later be resurrected, or will be raptured, and who will then either, in either case, they will return and reign with Christ during his millennial kingdom. So I'm assuming I'm reading that right, about will we, church age saints, have a sin nature in the millennium? The answer to that question would be no. And that's because church-age saints, either through the rapture or through the resurrection, depending on whether we're alive or dead when that trumpet sounds, we will receive our glorified bodies before entering into the millennial kingdom, where we do rule and reign with Christ. And an aspect of our corruptible bodies putting on the incorruptible, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, is that there will be an absence of a sin nature in our new glorified bodies. There will be sin in the millennium. We know that because there will be individuals who come out of the tribulation into the millennium and have children who have a sin nature. But we in our glorified bodies, I do not see it in Scripture, we won't be contributing to the sin that does exist in that place or in that time of history. Here's another one. I've seen different Christian pastors that want to separate Israel, the people, from Israel, the nation, from Israel, the Jews/Jewish believers. Should we as believers be trying to separate the Messianic Jews and the nation of Israel as one group being God's chosen people over another? Doesn't the Bible make it clear that God chose the nation and the people, whether believers or unbelievers? Now, because of the way that last question is phrased, doesn't the Bible make it clear that God chose the nation and the people, whether believers or unbelievers? Here's how I want to answer this. A few years ago, several news reports were published which indicated that the city of Tel Aviv, which is the second largest city in Israel, is one of the, if not the most, homosexuality-approving cities in all of the world. So let's say you were to head out to Tel Aviv this year on vacation, and you were to come into contact with one of these homosexual residents of the city of Tel Aviv. What would you say to them? Would you say to them, you're one of the chosen ones. Shalom, peace be with you. Or would you say, you need to repent and believe in the gospel? You need to trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. I hope in a very friendly way you would do the latter. I hope that you would share Christ with them. I hope that you would beg them to put their faith and their trust in the Messiah they reject, not only on account of their homosexuality, but on account of their Judaism. That's how I'd answer that question. Yes, God did set his love on the people of Israel, the tribe, the nation of Israel, back in the days of Moses, back in Deuteronomy chapter 7. And God provided for Israel. He provided Israel with manna. He led Israel into the promised land. And then he was exceedingly, over the years, patient with Israel through rebellion and deportation, and then their eventual return out of exile, and then the 400 years of silence. And then God sent Israel her Messiah, and they rejected him, and they murdered the one who had been sent for him. And then we know that God turned his attention to the Gentiles. That's where we are today. Now, because he is faithful, and this is what separates us from all the replacement theology types, because he is faithful, we do know that God will one day fulfill each of his promises to Israel. He'll give them their land. He'll grant them salvation through the one who initially came for them, the Son of God, the Messiah, Jesus. They will one day look upon the one whom they have pierced. But God hasn't given, and this is where this question concerns me a bit, God has not laid out two ways of salvation. One for those who believe in Jesus, and another for those who happen to be of Jewish lineage. I mean, trust me, as one who has Jewish family, I wish that were so. That'd be amazing. But that's not what Scripture reveals. The clear teaching of Scripture is that Israel today is in a state of hardening. That's Romans chapter 11. And until they come to faith in their Messiah, they're going to remain in that state. And the reality is that unrepentant Jews of today, whether they're in Tel Aviv or New York or Lincoln, they're in no more a privileged position than you and I are as regenerated Gentiles. And that's because we have Christ, and they reject Christ. God will save a future generation of those of Israel as they come to faith in his Son. But those Jews today who die while rejecting, outright rejecting Jesus as Messiah, they have no hope. The next question has to do with psychology, which, as many of you know, our church has had its battles over in the past. The first question reads this way: how should believers view psychology? In our secular culture, psychology is considered the go-to resource to help answer life's troubles. Can we use anything in psychology to help us understand human problems? As far as how we should view psychology, the answer is with great suspicion. I mean, for starters, psychological theory and psychological methods are rooted in a naturalistic, evolutionary, anti-biblical worldview, one that denies the doctrine of original sin, one that affirms and believes that man is intrinsically good, one that aggressively promotes a philosophy of self, self-worth, self-love, self-promotion, self-respect, etc. You know, the field of psychology takes matters which are really of the soul, matters which are of the heart, and it turns them into clinical issues, so that suddenly you don't need pastoral counsel for the problems you're facing, the struggles you're going through. Instead, you need therapy. Suddenly, you don't need a rebuke. Rather, you need a boost of self-confidence. Suddenly, you don't need a Bible verse, but instead a referral to a psychiatrist who can give you a pill. So, as for whether we can use anything in psychology to help us understand human problems, I take a pretty hard line on this. The answer for me is no. A poisonous root produces poisoned fruit. There's a great book on that subject, by the way, written by a man named Richard Gans, called Psychobabble: The Failure of Modern Psychology and the Biblical Alternative. John MacArthur wrote the foreword. I'd highly recommend it. On a related note, here's another psychology question. How would you respond to a believer who buys into the psychological notion that chemical imbalances are the cause of bad behavioral / sin issues? I have siblings who have been diagnosed with autism who have done bad behavioral and sinful things. Any helpful feedback would be appreciated. I don't pretend to be a doctor. I'm a pastor. And it could be that there are situations where a person has something going on in their brain wiring or their brain chemistry, which is causing them certain issues and problems. That may medically be the case. But what I would say is that there are far too many professing believers today who are buying into the whole psychological and psychiatric model hook, line, and sinker. And the result is that what is in many cases, a spiritual issue is now fast-tracked into being some sort of clinical issue. You know, the classic example, going back many decades now, is the issue of ADHD or hyperactivity. You know, families, including Christian families, have become increasingly interested, increasingly aggressive in finding a quick fix to medicate their children on that subject, on that matter, when it very much could be a matter of self-control and training. Anxiety is another one. Sure, there are going to be situations where anxiety produces some sort of physiological manifestation. A panic attack would be an example of that. But nowadays, parents are loading their kids down with anti-anxiety meds right away because Junior is bouncing a little bit or biting his nails nervously one too many times. But we would ask, as biblically informed Christians, whatever happened to being anxious for nothing? So to whoever submitted this question, I have serious concerns about how much ground not only the world but believers are ceding to the modern psychological complex. You know, many of these issues that are being sent right away to psychiatrist's office or psychologist's office 100 years ago would have been going to a pastor's office who'd be opening his Bible with the family and praying with the family, giving them some biblical counsel, and then life would go on. Seems to me we need to get back to that. Next one. What would be a good hermeneutically sound response to folks such as Hugh Ross and other old earth creationists who claim that the Noahic flood of Genesis 6 through 9 was only a local and not a global flood? Great question, and I see we're almost out of time. I'll go through these really quickly. First, the Genesis account of the flood in Genesis 6 through 9 piles up words like all and every. You know, Genesis 6:17 says that it's where God says, everything on the earth shall breathe its last. Well, how would everything on the earth, on the whole earth, breathe its last if the flood was merely local? Or Genesis 6:19 says, all the high mountains under all the heavens were covered. That, again, that sounds pretty universal to me. So one piece of evidence is that we have universal language. Second is Peter in the New Testament. In 2 Peter 2:5, he speaks of a global flood. He says that God did not spare the ancient world. He doesn't say that God didn't spare that distinct region in which Noah lived. He speaks in universal, global terms. And third, and this will be my last one, when God made his promise to Noah, his covenant with Noah in Genesis 9 to never flood the earth again, in Genesis 9:11, he said, there shall never again be a flood to destroy the earth. Well, if we were to take that universal language where God says, I won't destroy the earth again, and localize it and say, well, this is actually talking about a local flood, well, then the covenant and the promise could be localized too, and then God would be in violation of that covenant by letting Seattle flood a few weeks ago, or North Carolina a summer and a half ago. There's a lot more to say, but those are a few arguments for a global versus a local flood. We're running way late. Thanks for your time. Thanks for your questions. It really was a joy to put some answers together for you to think through these matters. And really, again, just the variety here of fun Bible questions, deep theology questions, even that last one, sports questions. I appreciate your thoughts and your insights. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this chance this evening to work through these matters through the lens of your word. Thank you for a thoughtful body of believers here who wants to do right by you, wants to know what your word says, wants to think biblically and live biblically. I pray you would give us great wisdom in the days ahead because we know the days are growing darker. We know that your son is coming for us soon, and we say, come, Lord Jesus. God, in the meantime, we do pray that you would give us light and truth from your word to light our path. I pray for everyone here that we would walk in faith this week, that we would grow in grace, and that we would honor you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thanks again, everybody. You are dismissed. Remember Jesus Christ.